All right. I hope you have your Bibles out. We're getting ready to open them up and indeed enjoy the wonders of hearing God's Word and then finding out what it means to us in this day and age in which we are. So we're moving along in the trumpet judgments, and I'm not rushing through there because there's a lot to go into that. So we're up to Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. We're going to look at the sixth trumpet judgment that could be characterized in one word, unfortunately, and it is the word death. Now, the first woe, or the fifth trumpet judgment, has passed. We've just studied that in our last study. And there's still two more woes to come. The second woe, of course, is this sixth trumpet judgment that we're looking at today. Now, the word woe is an important word. When the angel flew over the earth, if you remember, he said, woe, 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 three times. And in the Old Testament, woe always referred to some type of judgment that was going to come on the earth. Very often, the word woe was translated in the Hebrew with the word destruction. So it's the strongest exclamation of warning that can come of judgment in the Bible. Now, though it's carried out in the tribulation period, it's going to be carried out by demonic powers. These events are actually divine judgments. God is in control of the demon world that he uses for his purposes. And Satan and all his fallen demons, of course, are at the mercy of God's power, and they must, by his command, serve him. And we see that's because of the sovereignty of God. Now, at this point, of course, these warnings, these woes, have two important purposes. Number one, to warn the non-Christian that those who refuse to believe in God and Christ will suffer in this life as well as in the next life in the last days. And, of course, the second purpose was to renew the hope in believers in the tribulation period that God is still in control in spite of all the things that they would see happening around them. So then the warning is simple. God will save people from the agonizing punishments, and it's because of if they will repent and turn to Christ. And you know, I guess I don't really understand completely how, although I understand the concept of it here, but how strange it is that the majority of earth's people who go through all of these judgments, knowing that they're coming from heaven, knowing they're coming from an almighty God that controls everything, that they wouldn't repent and turn to faith in Christ. But of course, that shows the depth of the sin nature that is in us and all humanity here. But nonetheless, they're going to see millions of people die, and brutally, with much suffering in the process there. Now, it's important to understand where we left off. Remember the 12th verse and the flying angel and his declaration of the transitional and clarification of these three woes. That was the fifth trumpet judgment, the sixth trumpet judgment, and the seventh trumpet judgment. Now, of course, we are at a point in time where 5 months have expired from the time that the fifth trumpet judgment had blown and released upon the earth those terrible demon locusts there that began to bite, terribly bite and injure the unsaved of the world. This went on for 5 months, and at the end of 5 months, God said, enough. And God sent these demon locust angels back into Tartarus with the Apollyon, I guess, the leader of that, and it was over. Now, 5 months later, what's going to happen is there's going to be another swarm of demons that will come and attack the people, in not in the sense of pain, but in lethal destruction of human death. But let's listen to the scripture now, because I think it'll help us to fully understand, as it's read dramatically for us, and then we'll enter into our understanding of it as well. Here we go. Revelation chapter 6, no, chapter 9, verses 13 to 21.
The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet,
release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.
And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
Okay, that's the end of our study today. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to open this study today, I just ask that you would give us clear understanding of what we are heard, we hear, and what we are looking at in the Word of God. Now, the book of Revelation is a very difficult book, and many preachers and many churches and many Christians avoid it altogether because they just simply don't understand it. And as a result of that, if they ever try to make heads or tails out of it by not following true principles of interpretation, they come up with just lunatic descriptions of the book. But we don't need that, Lord, because we can look in this book and we can understand fully what it is and what we can learn from it and how it will help us in our Christian walk and faith. So I pray that you will give us that clarity and understanding. And for anyone listening through the auspices of the internet, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, of course, this will make little sense to them. But they can hear the gospel, and I will give them the truth of it, that they can come to know the Savior as their own, and then their eyes will be open, and understanding can come to them. But for all of us, Lord, we pray that we'll leave here today with a greater grasp and understanding of the Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're up to the sixth trumpet judgment, which blows from heaven in our study, and we'll find that it's going to reveal another demonic army, if I could use that term, and this army is going to be 200 million strong. Can you imagine that? Chapter 9, verse 16. And this 200 million is going to be unleashed from the vicinity of all things, the great Euphrates River, not Tartarus, which is, of course, a holding place for demons, that is below the hell of the unsaved. But apparently this is another of God's prison houses. We don't know how many different ones he has, but this exposes us to a second one that is now unlocked, and even more evil spirits are unchained and sent forth on an era of terror and, of course, judgment for mankind. Their mission is to kill one-third of humanity, the world's unsaved. I'm going to underline the word unsaved because it's important. God doesn't allow these judgments to attack those who have become believers in the tribulation period. But it's going to attack 2 million people, and we'll get to that number. But now remember already, how did we come to that number? Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, we remember the sealed judgments and the pale horse that was going to bring death on the earth. This pale horse would bring a fourth of humanity to die at that particular time. This is a second wave of invasion of wicked demons, and by their onslaught will leave less than half of the world's population alive. Now, most amazing of all, the survivors of this Holocaust, that is the unsaved who are experiencing this, we're going to see they will still not repent, but will only intensify their hatred, their idolatry, their immorality, and rebellion against God. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 will tell us that, and we'll get to that before we close. Now let's begin with verse 13. It says, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar, that is before God. Our text begins, of course, with a puzzling phrase that I don't want to bypass here. And that is the golden altar with four horns on it that is before God. Now, the question we have to ask, is this a physical, literal altar in heaven where sacrifices are made? I want you to know there are many people who teach this within the Bible-believing community. They actually believe that when Christ died on the cross, he took a bowl with his blood and placed it on this altar there, and there on this altar, literal altar, is the blood of Jesus Christ that is cleansing people from their sins. I don't know where they came up with that one, but that's out there. Now, my answer is, I believe no. I do not believe that this is a literal altar. And the reason why is that because all great literature, including the Bible, uses what we call the 12 figures of speech that color and embolden the writings. And the Bible writers use figures of speech as well. And most important, why did they use it? It was to give understanding to what might be very difficult to understand. What's going on in heaven is supernatural things. Things that no one on earth has ever seen. No one can really describe because they're not earthly things in and of themselves here. So this symbolism has been used before. You know, if we go back to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, remember the martyrs who were under the altar and were crying out for vengeance for their death in the tribulation period here. That was also a picture of this golden altar that's being described by John here, having four horns on the corners of it. Now, from the same altar, a voice speaks. And John says, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and John says, I heard a voice coming from this here. So think about that now. So before we really go on here, what we want to do is understand that this altar itself, let me move the slide if I can. Doesn't want to move. There it is. The four horns of the golden altar here are a descriptive impression given by John of what he saw, trying to put it in words that we can understand it. Now, John, of course, came from the Jewish faith, and as a result, he knew all about in the past how God had saved them through their forefathers in the worship of the temple and in the worship of the tabernacle. There, before the Holy of Holies, was this altar of incense. Now, this wasn't the altar on which they made sacrifices. This was the altar on which they put an incense to make a sweet smelling savor to go up before God. So this is another striking example of one of the figures of speech that we call personification. What do we mean by personification? Well, think about this. If I use the expression, the stars dance playfully in the moonlit sky, you know what I'm talking about. Or if I said, opportunity was knocking at her door. Or if I said, at precisely 6:30 a.m., my alarm clock sprang into life. Or the tornado ran through the town without a care. Or I would say, time creeps up on you. These are all personifications. And they are, what are they doing? It's simply treating an inanimate object as if it were real or animate. And that's what John is doing here. There wasn't a golden altar per se, literally, in heaven, but there was something there that he described that looked like this. And of course, what was coming forth from it was very similar to the altar of incense in Israel long ago. So it's a descriptive symbol of the place of prayers in heaven of God's people. And as our prayers ascend to God, as the smoke of the incense ascended in the earthly sanctuary here. Now, by comparison, here's a picture of the possible altar of incense that Israel used long ago. And, of course, it had four corners that had horns on them. What were the horns produced on the altar of incense in Israel? Well, a horn, of course, is the symbol of the bull, and it was the symbol of the power and strength of the animal. So this altar had power and strength when the prayers went upon it, God's people, and it went before heaven. So John hears a voice from this area of heaven, an unearthly, supernatural scene. So at best, John describes it as an altar, a place of power and worship, that which is God's throne, and it represents God himself. And the voice coming forth is, I believe, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he commands the sixth angel to participate in the judgment the angels unleashed. This was something the first five angels, archangels who blew their trumpets, didn't participate in all. But this one was going to do that. Now, as it says in verse 14, let's move along. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Isn't that interesting? Apparently, at some point along this great river Euphrates, and here's a picture showing where it begins and goes all the way through to Turkey itself here. But in this river of the Euphrates that travels a distance of 1,740 miles in its earthly river, somewhere in there is a third dimensional portal to another demon prison deep in the earth. That's what we've learned. And God gives a command for the sixth trumpeter, a holy archangel, to release four wicked demons. Now, these four fallen angels seem to have charge of still another great horde of demons, which is the amount of 200 million, as we'll see in a moment here. And they're distinct, now, mind you, from the captain, which is Abaddon, who commanded the locust demons that came out of Tartarus and tormented people on earth for 5 months. These four demon angels are part of a group of angels who apparently rebelled against God at the beginning of the week of creation, and they followed Satan in that rebellion. Later on in Revelation, we're told that one third of the angels of heaven rebelled with Satan, and they fell as a result of that. Now, these angels in that fall apparently went to the earth, and they did more evil. We don't know what it is, really, but they did more evil, and therefore they were bound in the river Euphrates prison beneath there in the earth, as these other demons were bound in Tartarus, prison of darkness, shall we call it here. But four demon angels who are in charge of these 200 million demons here, this horde, why they were imprisoned in the Euphrates, we're not told. It's possible that they were the group that incited the people to build the Tower of Babel. And when God dispersed everybody from that, took those demons who were part of that and incarcerated them in the Euphrates prison. We don't know, so we're not going to be dogmatic about that very thing here. But the demons, no matter what, are no friend of mankind, and they want to take as many people in the tribulation period to hell, the lake of fire, as possible, where they're going, because they know their fate. And here they're given an opportunity to do their evil work by killing one third of rebellious humanity on earth that foolishly follow demon angels themselves. Imagine that. They're worshiping these demons by their idolatry, and now these demons are going to take them out in the process. Now, it's important to note, demons work on an intricate command structure, much like the angelic realms in heaven. And the four demon leaders were probably high up in Satan's command structure here. For the sake of comparison, in earthly armies, we might call them generals or commanders of thousands in the army of fallen angels. And we read of these command structures because they can be found in the holy angels as well as in the fallen angels. For instance, let's go to the scripture here. Romans 8:38, Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers. So he's talking about the angelic world having a command structure. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and he says his intent was now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against what? The rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So, these and other verses speaking of varying degrees of ruling authority within the realm of the angelic world, both fallen and elect. Now, the mention of the Euphrates is another significant item here, for the Euphrates River has always held a notable place in biblical history. For instance, let me move the slide. All right, there we go. The ancient river is found in the Garden of Eden. And in today's world, as I said, it runs a total of almost 2,000 miles long, beginning in Turkey and finally emptying into the Persian Gulf. Now, there's five things I noted in the Bible about the Euphrates River. Number one, it was the first place in the Garden of Eden where sin began and misery followed. Number two, it was the first place that murder was committed and the first grave dug. Number three, the Euphrates River was also the scene of two great apostasies before and after the flood. And number four, it was the scene of the rise of the greatest, most impressive enemies of God's people in the Old Testament, which of course was the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and in the process. And number five, in the future day, it's going to be part of the sixth bowl judgment, and we'll get to those in the scripture, because it will open up a roadway. The Euphrates River will be dried up. Can you imagine that? And it will be a roadway for the kings of the east to march upon Israel. Revelation 16:12, at least the land of Israel. So our text today tells us the great river Euphrates in a future day will release four demon angels chained beneath in an impregnable prison that only God can open, and they'll bring the wild, wicked havoc of death in the tribulation period upon fallen, unsaved humanity. Now, of course, remember we went over the various different hells that have the translation used for hell. And there's the Hades, there's Tartarus, and, of course, now there's the demon prison in the Euphrates. Now, in the Old Testament, we're told Isaiah speaks about this very thing. And he says, when your judgments come upon the earth, that's going to be in a tribulation period, the people of the world will learn righteousness. Isn't that amazing? He goes on to say in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And 2 Timothy 3:1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Therefore, we can expect God, with reference to his judgments, to kick it up a bit as he moves along with each of the trumpet judgments being revealed worse than the one before, and then the bowl judgments will be even worse than that. So each time will be commensurate with the increasing wickedness of men's hearts. Now let's look at verse 15. This is the unloosed prisoners. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Isn't this amazing? This isn't some haphazard thing. God had this planned before the world began. He planned the very hour, the very day, the very month, the very year when he's going to release these demons upon the earth in the sixth trumpet judgment. So the previous plague lasted only 5 months, and death was on holiday, I guess, though the horror must have seemed like it was bombarded by it, by the terrible bites and suffering that people had. They would cry out for death, and death would elude them. They could not die. But now they're going to die in this hour of God's judgment that's coming. So under the previous trumpet judgment, people had only sought death but couldn't find it. Now, apparently, it's the task of these four angels to brutally kill off one-third of Earth's remaining unsaved population. Now, with all the deaths that were going on, I did a little math calculation here. And right now, the population of the Earth is 7.6 billion people. That's in 2018. We don't know when this is going to happen. It could happen in our lifetime. It could happen in the following years to come. Or it could happen your children's lifetime or your grandchildren's lifetime. We don't know. But let's just say it's going to happen in the lifetime at least of our children or grandchildren. And if there's 7.6 billion people on the earth right now, there could be 8 to 10 billion or even more that will be on the earth at the time of the tribulation. But let's just leave it at 8 billion, okay, for the sake of figuring this out. So in Revelation chapter 6 verse 8, it said that a quarter of the earth's population were slain, leaving 3/4 of the judgments to come. So a quarter of 8 billion, of course, is 2 billion that would have died off and left 6 billion people there. And then another third is going to be destroyed. One half of the world's population will be killed. And that's another 2 billion that's going to be killed off. And as a process there, we can see that very thing here. And 2 billion people will die, the blood shed by these demons who march against unsaved humanity. And that will leave 4 billion people left on the earth. Now, the Greek structure of the word suggests that these four angels will form a specific group, and their precise identity isn't revealed, but they may be demons that controlled, as I said a moment ago, the four major powers or centers of empire: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and even Rome for that matter here. So the 200 million angels will join with them. Notice the four angels who have been kept ready for this very day and hour, month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now verse 16 says, the number of the mounted troops, this is John again, he's using a symbolic figure in a human terms that we can understood, that these angels were mounted troops, and they were twice 10,000 times 10,000. I've been working through the 2011 translation of the New International Version. Now, if you go back, amazingly enough, to the 1984 version of the NIV, they actually translated twice 10,000 times 10,000 to be 200 million. And it is correct. So why did they go, and in the latest translation, from 200 million, which is easier to understand, to twice 10,000 times 10,000? Well, the answer is very simple. Because they were trying to make the newer translation of the NIV closer to a literal translation. So this is a literal translation, where the 1984 version was, of course, a more translated version of it. So that's why they did that. But nonetheless, the numbers don't change. It's 200 million fallen angels were now released from their prison hell to go forth and kill a third of unsaved mankind. So John is describing literal events in figurative terms taking place in an actual physical realm of humanity on earth. And it is going to be literally on the earth. Now, unfortunately, there are many who have translated and given a translation of this scripture with all kinds of different ideas. For instance, in Revelation 9:16, some teach that the 200 million here are actually a description of the armies of the East, later described for us in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Is this the invasion of the kings of the East? I say no. I put a little X there for that, because Revelation 16 is describing what is going to happen from the bowl judgments, not from the trumpet judgments. So you can't take this 600 million, this 200 million here and move it over into Revelation 16 verse 12. So that's an incorrect translation. And there are many who use that. All right. Number two, is it an invasion of the armies of the north? Again, others have come up with that. Still others, a description of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, there is going to be an invasion from the north, and it's going to happen somewhere between, here's the 7-year tribulation period, there's the middle point. It's going to happen somewhere between the 3.5 years that are left. It's probably in the middle of the last half of the tribulation period. But this is not what is going to come out of the river Euphrates that is being spoken about in Revelation chapter 9 here. Although Ezekiel 38:16 says that God is going to bring against the land of Israel the nations of the north. But when he does that, he's going to destroy them in the process. So what is this 200 million? There's only one answer. It's a supernatural invasion of demon forces at this point in Revelation 9:16. And although this army of demons are literally commanded by four newly released demon generals, they are going to kill off a third of mankind. And it will be a great number. Now, let me back up. I went a little before there. There we are. Look at verse 17. The horses and riders I saw in my vision look like this. Their breastplates, let's pronounce the word right, were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. Now, of course, John's describing something supernatural that does not exist on the earth, nor never has existed on the earth. But these are going to be the shapes of these demon who are mounted on horses, and they will kill their victims with violent, devastating fury of hell. Now, how are they going to do that? They're doing it three ways. Number one, they're going to incinerate people with fire from their mouth. And number two, they're going to asphyxiate them with smoke. And number three, they're going to poison them with massive brimstone and sulfur fumes. You know, we talk about today weapons of mass destruction. Well, God is going to bring his weapons of mass destruction from these demons on the earth. And guess what he's going to use? He's going to kill them with a poison gas attack of that sulfur gas that's going to come out of these demons. And a third of unsaved mankind will die as a result of these three plagues of death. Now, literally, the words were used in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, where Daniel speaks of great fury and great heat, which will disintegrate the people upon which they will be applied. Now, you go to verse 18. Take a look at this. In verses 16 to 19, we have the unrestrained power. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. And of course, people will try to hysterically flee and seek to hide, but the multitudes will be found and slain. Now, the deadly power is not only going to come out of the mouths of these horse-like creatures, but also from the tail of them as well. And we're going to see that. So they're going to issue the fire, smoke, and deadly gas. Consequently, the demons will be responsible for the largest death toll in the history of the world. Now look at verse 19. Let's move along. Here we go. Verse 19. The power of the horses was where? In their mouths, but it was also in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads which would inflict injury. So without a doubt, the human destruction of life came from the mouths and tails of these 200 million supernatural horse creatures, if we could say that. Again, whether you look at it symbolically or literally, the passages certainly imply a literal devastation of human life, an awesome invasion of demon forces that will penetrate it. And results are twice stated, including the death of the third of unsaved mankind still existing in verse 15 and verse 18. So the main point to remember is that God released this demonic horde here to kill not the believers on the earth, but the unsaved humanity, their own followers. And this should clearly warn them so far that they should repent. But do they repent? You would think from all this destruction that the unsaved peoples would repent and listen to the 144,000 preaching the gospel to them and the two witnesses as well. And we'll get into those as they're revealed in Revelation in a little bit. But with that in mind here, the answer is, notice there were many who were not killed. Half of mankind is still alive. 3+ billion people are still alive. And God does this because in his wrath, remember we said before, he remembers mercy. God never delights in the death of anyone. Now, verses 20 to 21 give us a vivid picture of what life will be like after the church is taken out of the world and raptured to heaven. There will be widespread idolatry. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Isn't that amazing? They did not stop worshiping demons. They did not stop worshiping their idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, the idols that cannot see or hear or walk. So by this time, those men and women who had not already been converted through the testimony of God's two witnesses and 144,000, they became super hardened, if I could say that here, against God, and they were in essence unreachable. You know, Paul talked about them in Romans 9:22. He called them vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Isn't that terrible? God forbid anyone becoming such a thing there. Now, what caused them to be like that? Well, because of the things they did in their idolatry. What did they do? Well, verse 21 tells us, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So here we have a vivid picture of what life will be like after the church is taken to heaven. And the judgment was devastating, and obviously it came from God, but it still didn't cause the people to repent. And rather, they continued in their false worship. And of course, I'd like to catalog these five sins, because indeed, they were rampant and unrestrained in the tribulation period, but they're with us even today in the world of the unsaved, and something that you and I ought to be very careful of to avoid in our own lives. So let's take a look at these five great sins and see what they represent. All right, number one, of course, was idolatry, worshiping of demons. They did not repent. God has designed us, unfortunately, or fortunately, whatever way you want to look at it, but God has designed us as human beings as worshipable creatures. Did you know that? Think about that. God has built in all of us, you and me, unbeliever, an intense desire to worship someone or something. And God gave us that so we would seek Him and to worship Him and enjoy every moment of it. And isn't that the truth? You as a believer, I as a believer, when we come to worship God and sing songs of praise and study His Word and we're worshiping the Lord, it's a joy to us, isn't it? I can't tell you how much joy it is in preparing messages for you to enjoy hearing them. But nonetheless, sinful mankind wants nothing to do with that. But they are still worshipful creatures. So what will they do? They'll seek to worship something other than the Creator. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, they worshiped creation and all it contains rather than the Creator Himself. And of course, to encourage that, the devil entices them to worship false idols before the human race and to give their lives to it, which in turn brings slavery to them. So idolatry is out there. You and I may have been worshiping in idolatrous ways before we were saved. Next, in the tribulation period, the unsaved will be continuing in murder and bloodshed. Now, God addresses the godless acts of murder for centuries. God has witnessed the ruthless murder of mankind, and He's held back His judgment, hasn't He? A lot of the unsaved say, see, there is no God because God hasn't judged us. Well, God will judge them in the tribulation period. And with Christianity gone, and the godly restraints that come with it, unrestrained aggression and immorality took over. And in the tribulation period, we'll resort to, say, murdering anyone who crosses them or whom they didn't like, who stood in the way of getting what they wanted. Lawlessness will reign supreme, and humanity will be bereft of any sense of morality and evil and wrongdoing. And the unrepentant people will imitate the demon hordes of murderous bloodlust that took the millions of people's lives in the death of the sixth trumpet judgment here. So unfortunately, tribulation believers, they will also be the place where the anger and hatred of the unbeliever will come. And they will reach out to murder them and make them martyrs in the process. So millions of innocent children of God will be seen and destroyed in the process. But there's another type of murder that's going on now and will go on in the tribulation period, and that is the continual murder of an unborn child. The abortion rate in America is 1.6 billion a year. Imagine that. 1.6 million a year are destroyed through the act of abortion. Well, even more will be destroyed in the tribulation period. The third thing, of course, is magic arts and sorceries. Superstition is the byproduct of idolatry. And under the pressure of the times, many people resort to the magic arts and sorceries. The word magic art is a word that today we get called pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. So it talks about drugs, and they will indeed be habitual drug users. Number one, they'll do it to quell their fancy and fears. But even today, think about the opioid epidemic that's going on in our society today. Even hard drug addiction that's out there going on in America. From prescribed medications to illicit deadly drugs, terrible addictions and ruination of health is taking many down. And even today, the American Indian religions use drugs, illicit drugs, in an attempt to gain spiritual control of their minds in their worship. Now, the Greek word, as I said, is that word that gives us the word pharmacy. But it also carries the idea of charms and seances and witchcraft, incantations and magic spells, contacting the dead through mediums. All that will be commonplace in the tribulation period of the unsaved. And sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia. Now, we know porneia is pornography, but it means more than just viewing things. It's a general term describing every type of sexual sin in variety, including outright acts of fornication, adultery, rape, all forms of homosexuality. And so the indescribable, filthy, and horrible sexual perversions will run wild in the tribulation period. And then the fifth one is, of course, theft. The list of sins of the unsaved in the tribulation period will be rampant with thievery. The personal and property rights of others will have no meaning at all. We're already seeing this in a trend in our society, in a segment of the population that believes that whatever they want and have the right to seek, they will take for themselves. Fraud, deceit, theft will be commonplace everywhere. The world will descend to a morass of false religion, murder, sexual perversion, massive crime unparalleled in human history. And man will finally have arrived at his goal to live without God. And what a horrible place it will be. Now quickly, here's an absolute formula and way for you and me to avoid these five great sins that will characterize the unsaved in the tribulation period. And it shouldn't be in your life and mine as well. And here's how we can avoid it. Very simply. Some years ago, I was a participant in what was called Evangelism Explosion. And it was a program of reaching out, teaching people to share their faith and the gospel message. And once you shared the faith, you showed people how they could go on in their faith and avoid the things that we're talking about here of being a part of their lives. And it's very simple. And it involves five things: Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, and witness. Now you judge your life, and I'll end on this. See how many of these things are very well maintained in your life. And if any of these things are very weakly maintained or not maintained at all, then you have a point where danger can come into your life. All right? Let's go through them. The Bible. Number one, it says, read, study, meditate, memorize Scripture. Make sure the Word of God is in your life more than on Sunday morning here. You know, the Scripture says in Proverbs 16:6, here, by fear of the Lord, people depart from evil. That's right. Another one, Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. It's the Word of God in your heart that will keep you from the sins that will take you down. Number two is prayer. Make it a part of your life. Not just that we pray together here on Sunday morning, but have a prayer closet for yourself as well. You know, back to the Bible, the first Bible verse I memorized was Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, and thou shalt meditate in it day and night, and then God shall make your way prosperous, and then shall you have good success. Indeed, it's the Word of God, and it's prayer. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says, look to the Lord in His strength, and seek His face always. We should always be in prayer. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. If prayer is missing in your life, you're in for danger. Number three, the third thing is worship. That's what we're doing today. Hebrews 12, 28, 29 says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Be as regular as possible to join together in worship. I know how easy it is to miss worship, and it gets easier each time you miss it. But if you don't have worship maintained in your life, you're the devil's prime place to work his havoc. Number four. Come on, here we go. Fellowship. Find Christian friends and gather together. You know, I'm so excited that many of you women gather together during the week for times of fellowship. And you men gather together as well. We need to do that. Don't allow fellowship not to exist in your particular life. You know, Acts 2:42 says, when they were first saved in the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And it's important to have that fellowship. Hebrews 10:25 says, don't give up meeting together. Now, it's referring to the fellowship of worship, but it's also pertaining to the fellowship of Christians as well. And then the fifth thing, and I'll close here, witness. Make every effort to share your faith regularly. And indeed, how wonderful it is. Ken was telling how he shared his faith, and God led someone to his door. And you know why, Ken, I know that God led that man to your door? Because he knew that you are a witnessing Christian. God isn't going to lead anyone to your door if you're not a witnessing Christian, because it's going to be useless. So make sure that you're a good, faithful witness and make every effort to do that. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Rather, join with me in sharing the gospel by the power of God. So there they are. Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, and witness. And all those things that were going on in the tribulation period will not be a part of your life and will not be a weak place where the devil can break through into your life. Are any of those weak in your life? Work on them. All right, let's close and we'll take it, the application. The back of your outline sheet there. Number one. Gosh, this doesn't want to move. I hope it's just batteries. We need to examine our lifestyles and living in light of God's Word and the Ten Commandments, right? Are we living godly in Christ Jesus? If not, we really need to repent and clean our lives up. Number two. Here we go. Our neighbors and friends who know not Christ most likely will be the ones who enter the tribulation and suffer these judgments. Now think about it. Do you love them enough to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ so they would avoid going into the tribulation period? You know, maybe you need to talk to your neighbor or your friends and say, hey, listen, I want to give you a place on the internet where you can listen to what's going to happen to you if you don't find Christ as your Savior. And then give them the coordinate points, ahouseforhisname.org, and they can listen each week. All right, number three. It may seem that the Lord returns to rapture His church. It may soon. Let me say it again. It may be soon that the Lord returns to rapture His church. Are you ready? Or are there things you need to do to not be rebuked on Judgment Day? If the Lord were going to come next Friday, would you live your life any different this week? Actually, you shouldn't live your life any different if you were doing all the things that God wanted you to do. But if you have to change anything for that very thing, then those are the things you should be doing in the first place. So there you have it. You have an explanation of the sixth judgment that's going to come on. And then we'll move along through the rest of them and find all the important things that the Bible will reveal to us. But here it's already revealed how we can be a better Christian in loving and serving God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God. And I pray that anyone here who might be listening on the internet who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, help them to realize that Jesus died for their sins. Help them to realize that Jesus paid for the sins of the world on the cross at Calvary. And now because He has paid for those sins, He offers the forgiveness of those sins to all who will receive Him as their Lord and Savior. And that's all it takes. Reaching out with a prayer of faith and saying, yes, Lord, come into my life. Be my Savior. Cleanse me of my sins and enable me to walk in the faithfulness of the Word of God. And He will do it for anyone and everyone. And we're a testimony to that. Now, for those of us who know Christ as Savior, we pray that all of us will check out our lives on the basis of these five principles of the Bible, prayer, worship, and fellowship and witness. And if anything has been weak or missing in those areas, I pray that we'll fortify them in the days ahead. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. Amen.